Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today, we're going to look at the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. We're moving now into the conclusion of Matthew's gospel. It is a gospel that the church chooses during the first cycle, the A cycle, to be proclaimed on the feast of the Ascension of the Lord. And in a way, people might think, well, that's kind of strange because there's no mention of the Ascension at all in the gospel, although for that Sunday, the Acts of the Apostles is the story. The first reading, the Acts of the Apostles, is the story, in fact, of Jesus being raised up into heaven. But this gospel has its own unique quality, and it has its own unique purpose and focus. And so accepting the notion of the ascension of the Lord, which is in many ways kind of problematic in Christian thought. And I think one of the places, and I know that I've mentioned this before, but one of the places where we see an interpretation of the ascension which actually is not really acceptable to us is in a very fine translation of the Bible, the New Oxford Annotated. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, in the discourses on the bread of life, and when Jesus is saying, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you didn't have life in you. So there's a footnote to that in the Oxford Annotated Version, where the non-Catholic Christians make a scholarly attempt in some ways to minimize the Eucharistic dimension of that gospel, the reality of it, the existential grounding of it. And I know in a conversation that I had with a mainline Protestant minister who was kind of trying to accept the Catholic notion, who was trying very hard to accept the Catholic notion of the of the Eucharist, but told me he wanted to avoid the problem of cannibalism. And so that became, so we see that caution, that care, that concern in the Oxford Annotated, because they want to extricate the presence of the incarnate Jesus from the sacrament of the Eucharist, because they don't have, they don't know how to deal with it, actually. And so what the footnote says is that after the resurrection, after the ascension of Jesus, he was no longer among us, but was at the right hand of the Father, and he comes to us then in spirit. A common understanding. But that's not what the ascension really was all about. It was, as St. Augustine says, that while Jesus was with the Father, he was also throughout the Old Testament with the people of Israel, with the chosen people. While he was with us in the New Testament, he was also present to the Father. So the ascension is actually switching the emphasis, not excluding one pole or the other. And so when he ascends, then the emphasis is his presence with the Father, certainly, but then also his presence to us. So that rather than it be in the Trinity and subsequently with us, it is now, and then with us and subsequently in the Trinity, it is now in the Trinity and subsequently with us. It's not an exclusive presence, because he does not separate from the Father by becoming incarnate, nor does he separate from the Father by becoming the presence of the Word in the Old Testament. So that as the ascended Lord, he is also with us, as we're going to see in the gospel today. And in that gospel today, then it becomes very important for us to have this in our minds, that this kind of fear of cannibalism, which seems to infect some of the non-Catholic Christians in their skepticism about our belief in the real presence in the Eucharist, is really not significant, actually, because as we can even say, it's possible somehow to be totally in and present to another person without consuming them actually. And I think that certainly marriage is an example of that, and becomes kind of why one of the reasons why it's important in society is becomes a paradigm of the relationship between God and humanity. And that becomes very, very clear in many of the editorialized passages of the Old Testament, where they try to sanitize some of the more graphic paragraphs, some of the more graphic understanding of the relationship with Yahweh and the people of Israel. Well, that same kind of problem for us in our sensitivities in the New Testament and cause us also to avoid the confrontation with what Jesus actually said and did. So that here, then, in this gospel, we're talking about something that really is very, very important for us and is very, very significant in how we believe in Jesus Christ and how we live that faith and in what mode we live that faith. So then let us hear the gospel according to St. Matthew. The 11 disciples set out for Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had arranged to meet them. There is no designation of what that mountain actually is and where it is. And there is no interest in Matthew's gospel of making that very clear to us in any way, shape, or form. It simply says a mountain where Jesus had arranged to meet them, and we have no previous knowledge of where actually that might be. When they saw him, they fell down before him, though some hesitated. This is an interesting line, too. We're talking about the 11 disciples setting out for Galilee. So we're talking about the apostles. And when they get there and they see him, some fall down before, it says some hesitated. And this is interesting too, because in all of the appearances, there's always not only an enthusiastic response to the presence of the Lord, but there usually is an undertow of some kind of doubt, some kind of confusion, some kind of misunderstanding. In John's gospel, of course, we have the whole story of doubting Thomas. In Luke's gospel, we have Jesus correcting their perception. I am not a ghost. And so what we find is that there is not this kind of total solidarity of acceptance of the resurrection of Jesus. Even when they see it, it becomes so incomprehensible, so beyond them, that they are then no longer in any way really capable of a full response in faith. And I think in some ways this becomes a consolation in the Gospels, because certainly even in the community of the faithful today, we certainly have those who hesitate. We have those who can't quite get to the resurrection of the Lord. And the temptation when they can't quite get to the resurrection of the Lord is to simply either turn Catholicism into an ethical system, a political system, or a purely spiritual experience. And the whole incarnate nature of Jesus Christ as present within the church becomes problematic for us. But it's encouraging to know that even in this lack of understanding, this lack of comprehension and faith, that we share that also with the apostles, whether we see it in thinking Jesus was a ghost, whether we see it in the story of the doubting Thomas, or whether here in Matthew we see, though some hesitated, some were not all that willing to really kind of come to terms with what had actually transpired. Because you remember, even in the Gospels, it says when it comes to the resurrection, it said some had not understood what it meant that someone should rise from the dead. We know that in the discourse with Jesus and the disciples, when he speaks to them, they're constantly unaware of what he's talking about. And sometimes it seems so obtuse to them that they simply kind of disengage and enter into conversations among themselves, which are trivial and silly, like who's the most important and so forth. But that being the case, we have here then planted within the apostolic community at least an element of hesitation, an element of doubt. It is, in a way, kind of normal for people to go through periods of wonderment, we might say, or questioning, we might say. It's how we process and how we respond to those questions inside of ourselves that helps us more deeply to understand and to live within this realm of the of faith that somehow or other, when its existential reality tends to elude us, we tend to fall back in questioning, well, is this real or not? When we do that, we begin to realize in a very unique sort of way that faith ultimately is always a choice. We could always talk ourselves out of it. We could always live in such a way that we destroy the gift within us of faith. But if we live with an understanding and a deep conviction that Jesus is Lord, then over and over again in the hesitations and the doubts of our lives, we re-choose to believe. In other words, we re-choose to respond to the gift of faith, the grace that comes to us from God that enables us to be believers and disciples. That kind of is a lot, but it's consistent in the Gospels. Thomas, the ghost business, the hesitation business, there's always this element. And if we can say that when they saw him, when Jesus appears to them on whatever mountain this is, and the majority of the disciples fall down before him, even when he's standing before them in his person, some hesitate. And so there are times, for instance, when we encounter the Eucharist, where we have to choose to believe that that is the Lord. But we choose to believe in grace, and we choose to believe in an enduring kind of faith, which must periodically become increasingly more explicit at times in our lives when we need it to be so. So then Jesus came up and he spoke to them. So he approaches them. They see him and then he approaches them. And as he approaches them, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now this, we find this in the Gospel of John, when Jesus appears to them and says, "As the Father has sent me, I send you." This idea of transferring the mission of Jesus to the apostolic community, to the church, takes place very graphically in John's Gospel, and John tends to seal that Gospel with the coming of the Spirit, for the Lord breathes the Spirit upon them. Here, the Spirit is not yet introduced as the enabler of the reception of the mission, but that he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." It is the end of the purely Jewish mission of the messianic mission. It is now global. It is now universal. That in the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord, the mission of the church is now no longer Israel alone, but it is the entire world. It is the nations. It is the Gentiles as well. And what are we to do with the Gentiles? What are we to do with the mission that has been given to us? Jesus says, make disciples of all those nations. What does that mean? We have, and I think we've mentioned this before, kind of a conflicting kind of use of language, where the whole evangelical missionary endeavor of the church has a multiple interpretations to it. It's kind of important that, you know, John Paul II talked about the new evangelization. But Pius XII said, you know, there are not just four marks of the church, there are five marks of the church: one, holy, Catholic, apostolic, and missionary, which was, in a sense, therefore, the evangelical mission of the church, which John Paul II reiterated. But then we find some confusion because we have the present Holy Father saying, don't proselytize. And I suppose that's semantics in a way, because what is proselytization? And what is the difference between proselytization and make disciples of all nations? There has to be a difference. So what in a contemporary sense is seen as a negative component of proselytizing, which usually means of bringing people, you know, helping people to join you. I suppose it's a distinction between the exporting of Western culture versus the true loving evangelical sharing of the person of Jesus Christ. Let us hope that that is what that distinction is in the contemporary narrative. Because certainly you can't say you don't evangelize the nations, because that's a mission of Jesus himself. I think as we go into the missionary history of the church, we find a great struggle maybe with that distinction. I'm not sure. But it seems to me that way, and probably one of the classic places for it is the 16th century missions in China. Where Francis Xavier never succeeded in arriving at China, Matteo Ricci and his Jesuit companions certainly did. And they began a very aggressive form of evangelization that included enculturation, which even Francis Xavier had done in Japan. When he came as the poor man from Europe, he was disdained and he had no footing, he had no platform, he had no one to talk to. But when he adopted the accoutrements of a holy man, according to the custom of the Japanese, he drew large crowds to himself and succeeded in establishing Catholic communities in Japan, especially in Nagasaki, that lasted up until the bombing of Nagasaki in 1945. But there was a great conflict within the church between this enculturation and the imposition, actually, of the European way. Eventually, Ricci and the Jesuits had their cards trumped by the Holy Office in Rome under the influence of the Dominican friars. But it is an enduring question. And I suppose as a Jesuit, Pope Francis might have that in mind as the conflict between the Jesuits and Dominicans in China so many years ago. But whatever the issue is, certainly the demanding of a change in culture versus an opening up of the human heart to the love of Jesus Christ might very well be two different things. And I know that we become very sensitive to this cultural component, except it's kind of interesting to know that the vast missionary activity of the Catholic Church spread with the liturgical structures and forms that come to us from St. Pius V. So that to say, well, that's, you know, not acceptable in other cultures, that kind of can't be true. Is there a better way? Perhaps. But to somehow or other say that wasn't possible is just simply to contradict history. So then Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations. Well, how are they supposed to make disciples of all nations? What is he saying to them? How is this supposed to be done? And so he says, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the primary movement, and this certainly is exemplified in the work of Francis Xavier, that baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's two things in here. First of all, the mission of evangelization is essentially a sacramental mission to begin with. That's the ultimate goal. And also the Trinitarian formula is something kind of to clarify much of the confusion within the early church. For there were individual forms of baptism, which kind of the baptism of John, the baptism in the name of Jesus, baptism in the name of the Spirit, and so forth. There was not kind of a unified, inclusive kind of baptism that included the entirety of the divine being and its presence among us. And so basically this is kind of almost a corrective formula, one kind of trying to pull unity into the whole practices of the early church, and so that there is some kind of uniformity of baptism, some kind of uniformity of the sacramental life of the church and the relationship of the church, therefore, to the living God. But then he says, teach them to observe all the commandments I gave you. And so, along with the sacramental ministry, there is the ministry of teaching. And this, of course, becomes something that we have to struggle with and deal with in our own times, too. That in the midst of the confusion, in the midst of the partisanship, in the midst of the balkanization of the theology of the church, when we are to teach, what are we to teach? Are we to teach strange and unusual things that are being interjected into the theological life of the church at the present time? Are we to accept the kind of non-theotic, we might call them, the godless kinds of rational theology of the modern age that we find in many of the universities, even in Catholic universities? For instance, we see it at Villanova, we see it in the German universities and so forth. And we see it in all sorts of places across the country in Catholic institutions where this whole part of the gospel is simply ignored, and that it is a process of therefore making the faith a contemporary cultural experience and making it accommodate to the secular societies of the present age. It's the attempt of Matteo Ricci at enculturation in China gone rogue. And while the legitimacy, while Ricci's mission was phenomenally interesting and important, the extension of that into the absurd is something that we live with a great deal today. And that's not what he's talking about. Can't possibly be what he's talking about. Because he's talking in the flesh about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that becomes then fundamental. That becomes a core. Because that is the doorway through which people are initiated into a relationship with Jesus Christ, into the church. And if we remove that fundamental foundation of entry into the church of the Trinitarian God, then we no longer really have Christianity. We have some kind of imitation of it, some kind of knockoff of it, which isn't really authentic at all. And then he says, "For know I am with you always, yes, to the end of time." And here's where we come into that whole business, too, about what does it mean that the Lord ascends and goes to the Father. And once again, go back where we started with this idea of the Augustinian perspective, the words present to the Father while it is among the ancient peoples of Israel, the Lord's presence to the Father while he is incarnate among us. And so now the Lord's present to the Father and also now remaining incarnate among us, that there is never an either or in the story of the Word's relationship with creation. It is always an and, it is always an and not an either or. So that we are not then to say that the Lord is no longer with us. And the very Lord who's saying, "I am with you always, even to the end of time," is the Lord who is actually standing before them as a glorified, incarnate Jesus of Nazareth. And so while he remains with us, maybe not as walking the streets of Israel, but as the glorified, incarnate presence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word, the Logos, that he is not in some way, shape, or form a ghost anymore. He is not in any way, shape, or form just simply, purely a spirit, but he is the one standing before them. He doesn't say that, you know, you see me now, and now I'm going to be completely different. But he says, in some places I go to the Father and you will rejoice because where I'm going, I will take you with me. That it is a prefiguration of salvation. The ascension is a prefiguration of the salvation of the church. So that when he says that, he's talking about himself as the incarnate person. He's not talking about himself as an absentee presence among us, present only in spirit. Much of the new modern theology also wants to accept that understanding of the ascension of Jesus and wants to say that he is only present in spirit and therefore he is only knowable in our subjectivity. He is not known to us, therefore, institutionally through the magisterium of the church. This is certainly an extension of the denial of the real presence of the Lord and an extension of the denial of the reality of the risen Lord. That is, he makes it very clear that he is more than a subjective perception, that he is a reality standing before them exactly in his incarnate flesh as he is a reality standing before us in the Blessed Sacrament of the altar, in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, in Eucharistic adoration, in the viaticum of the sick and the dying, and so forth. So when we take this gospel then all together and we look at it, it is in a sense a kind of repetition of the 20th chapter of John, that as the Father has sent me, I send you. He bestows upon human persons the messianic mission of the Son of God. And that as he does so, we are warned in the very beginning, there are those who are hesitant. There are those who will find out is that they not only are skeptical of the implanting of the mission within the church, within the people of God, within the apostolic community, but they are also hesitant about the authenticity of its message. So that the whole idea of human nature now is starting to get built into the church. And we find, for instance, a very fragile institution, a very fragile community that is sustainable only through the power of the Spirit of the Lord. That left to human ingenuity itself, it would not exist. Especially it would not exist as it diversified and spread throughout the various cultures and peoples of the earth. For there, it would have become, in some sense, so fractured and so balkanized that it would have no core. It would have no capacity to be sustainable within the contemporary world. We find, for instance, an insight into that, actually, in Islam, when in the overthrow of the Shah of Iran, as Iran began to modify and to adapt Western traditions and so forth, it became very clear to the mullahs and the imams that Islam itself would begin to disintegrate within that kind of a culture. And so the revolution that took place to get rid of the Shah was a revolution to exclude the radical diversity. And it's certainly the jury is out on how accurate an insight that was, because now as Islam has spread rapidly into Europe and North America and so forth, we'll see its staying power within the secular Western cultures and so forth. But the idea being that only through the Holy Spirit can we exist as a people, as a church. And insofar as we hear the word of God and listen to him, even though many will hesitate, that he stands before us. He stands before us not only as Spirit, but also as incarnate word. And he stands before us in church and in sacrament. And in there, as St. Francis of Assisi declares, is where we come to know Jesus Christ, in sacrament and church. That is our encounter, and that is where we find the presence of the living Lord, the one who spoke to the apostles here on the mountain in Galilee and told them to go to all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them all to observe everything that I have commanded you.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.